Lovely to see you all here this morning. Well done. The faithful are returning. Yes. And with each week that goes by, more faithful are returning. We were just chatting about this as a little group of elders yesterday, and we were wondering whether people were very cautious about returning, and we're thinking that people probably are. So, you know, we'd love to encourage you to have a go and return, as it were, and make a booking. Within the sort of, how shall I put it, the laws of the land, and we'll try and get you in, basically, is going to be the plan. Now, we may have to turn around and say sorry, but I think the general idea is that we'd love you to sort of come back. We'd love the church to gradually reform, as it were. And we were slightly worried that people were, how shall I put it, quite used to watching things on YouTube back at home in the comfort of their houses. Possibly too used to it. I'd just encourage you to think about stirring yourself to making a booking and joining us in 2 Sundays' time. And the other thing, Matt was a bit cryptic about what we're doing next Sunday. What we're doing, we're just breaking bread together is what we're doing next Sunday. So can I just encourage you to have the bits and pieces that you need at home for breaking bread? We'll be doing that together, having a few scriptures, possibly just a short reflection. The lovely thing about doing that is that we've got more time to do it. I often feel that we're sort of slightly rushed in terms of breaking bread, so this will be just a really prolonged time for us to be able to really reflect on Christ's goodness and dying on, for us on the cross, and really go through the importance of breaking bread, do you know what I mean, and the fact that we're doing this as a sacrament, which is a practical demonstration of a spiritual truth, which is that we're taking in Jesus's death on the cross, as it were, symbolically, through drinking wine and breaking bread together. Okay, sorry, that was a bit of a preamble. Now I'm going to talk to you. When the going gets tough, we're going to be looking at what I'm going to tactfully call conflicts of interest. Okay, the actual thing I think in the news sheet is love not the world, which is probably a more accurate presentation of what I'm going to do. But conflicts of interest or love not the world. Okay, I'm going to do a little preamble, and it's going to start with an illustration that I've used countless times before, and I really apologise to it, but I think it's so good that I want to do it again. Okay, so I have 2 passports. Yay, part of the reason I like doing this illustration is just to show off, basically. Is to show off that I'm a dual citizen. Okay, I have a British passport first and foremost, I guess. I got this because I was born at Dulwich Hospital in southwest London, not very many years ago. I was born at Dulwich Hospital, and even though my mother's Swiss and my father was born in Australia, I'm still entitled to a British passport. And the British passport gives me certain. It gives me certain privileges, and it also gives me certain responsibilities. Yeah, and one of the privileges is something that's written inside the passport. So if you open up the passport and look on the first page, there's this wonderful statement, and I wonder how true it is today. But it says this: Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires, in the name of Her Majesty, that all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer of this passport, doesn't say this passport, just the bearer, to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. On those wonderfully flowery words, which basically mean try and help out the person who's got this passport and let them through your country. Nicely phrased. So, I am a bearer of a British passport, but I'm also a bearer of a Swiss passport, okay, which has a nice little cross on it, if you notice. That's going to come in relevant a bit later on. I'm a bearer of a Swiss passport because my mother's Swiss. She was born in Lausanne. Perhaps, I think, in the 1980s, they let children of Swiss mothers who lived abroad become Swiss citizens, and so I had a chance to apply for a passport, and I even managed to sneak in a passport for Ruthie as well, which I thought was pretty impressive. So Ruthie is also a Swiss citizen, which I was pretty amazed by, actually, to manage to get that. And the Swiss passport also affords me certain privileges and responsibilities. So with this passport, I can live in God's most beautiful country on planet Earth, if I should choose to do so. Just to say that the Alps are a lot nicer than the Lake District. Sorry to say that. I'm going to have a load of complaints now telling me how beautiful the Lake District is and how dare you diss our beautiful countryside in order to say that the Alps are more beautiful. But if you've been to the Alps, you may agree with me. Okay, I get a chance to live in the most beautiful country in God's creation, but I also have certain responsibilities. So I'm not sure about this, I need to check the small print, but I think that if I went back to Switzerland today, I would have to sign up to national service. Now, Sylvia would say that that would be a good thing, because she would like the idea of me traipsing around the Alpine countryside on manoeuvres, walking up and down mountain passes and generally shooting things. Probably not the generally shooting things side of things, but certainly the exercise, I think she'd think was a jolly good thing. So that would be a responsibility. And you'd have to do, I'd have to do a year's national service in the Swiss Army, and I think most of that involves traipsing up and down the mountains, as I said. So that's a responsibility, but there's also the privilege of living in a beautiful country. Now, you are probably wondering where this is all going, and I will let you know in a few minutes. But for some reason or other, the two countries allow each other's nationality. Does that make sense? So the British government thinks it's okay for me to be a Swiss citizen, and the Swiss government very kindly allow me to be a British citizen. Okay, now I'm going to just pause, and I'm going to go into my spiritual story, okay, which is this, which was many, many years ago, when I was but a teenager. I went on the Claygate Youth Fellowship house party. They called it a house party rather than a camp. It was a youth camp, basically, but they gave it the nice name house party in order to make it appear sort of more appealing or something. And so we all went in a minibus down to Monkton Combe School in wherever it is, west of England somewhere. And we went to this youth weekend, and there was a really good speaker called Ted Pilling, who was part of the Navigators, and he came down and he preached the gospel on the Friday night. So I think we arrived on the Friday in the daytime or something, and he'd driven all the way down from Scotland, and he did what was called the Bridge to Life, which was a very simple gospel presentation. It was very pictorial, so there was a picture of us on one hand, there was a picture of God on the other hand. And there was this idea that there was this sort of river that ran down the middle called sin that separated me from God, that the stuff in my life that was sinful meant that I couldn't get across to God. And there was no way, however much I might try, whether doing good deeds or going to church or doing all those sorts of things, that there was absolutely no way that I could get from this side of the river across to God's side of the river, because this thing called sin separated us. And that this sin would always separate us. And then he went on to say that actually what God did was, because he knew that we couldn't make it across, that he sent Jesus the other way across the river of sin in order to come to planet Earth, in order to die on the cross, in order to become my sin, take my sin on himself, thus creating a bridge across the river to the kingdom of heaven. And that as I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, as I said, come into my life and take control and be my Savior and Lord, that I would then have an opportunity to have a relationship with God and become a citizen of heaven. And so aged, I think it was about 14 or 15, a number of us actually at the Claygate Youth Fellowship house party became Christians on the basis of what he said was the worst gospel presentation he'd ever given. He said he was so tired that he rattled through it and wanted to go to bed. But God was moving, which was tremendous. And so what happened was, on that date, I ceased to be a citizen of earth and became a citizen of heaven. Yeah, I ceased to be a citizen of earth and became a citizen of heaven. Now, there is a crucial difference between my earthly dual nationality and the citizenship of earth and the citizenship of heaven. And the key difference is that with the latter arrangement, there is no dual nationality. Yeah? Earth's citizenship and heaven's citizenship are violently opposed to each other. Yeah? Light cannot tolerate darkness. Darkness cannot tolerate light. Satan, who rules the kingdom of this earth, is implacably opposed to Jesus Christ's rule and the other way round. Yeah? I think we sometimes like to think that there might be some grey edges or there might be some sort of ability to get round this. But the bottom line is that there isn't. And so James is really, really tough. Matt sort of alluded to that earlier. James is really tough in terms of him speaking to us on this subject. And so what I want us to do is think really carefully about it as we come together. There are two themes that are addressed. One is fighting and quarreling within the church. One is friendship with the world, which we'll look at. And then finally, there's a bit of sort of advice in terms of what we should do about it. So those are the three things I'm going to talk about. And they come in three nice bite-sized chunks in James chapter 4. But firstly, let me pray. Lord, I pray that as we read your word, as we think about it, we may just be willing to say, Lord, how do I need to change? How do I need to change my attitudes? How do I need to change my affections? How do I need to change the way that I'm doing my life at the moment? How do I need to adjust in order to fit in with your priorities? Lord, I do pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, James, we'll start with section one, which is fights and quarrels. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says this: what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Okay, that is quite tough, isn't it? James launches into chapter 4 with you know, quite a lot of gusto, really. Now, the important thing to remember is that the early church was in serious trouble. There'd been major persecution in Jerusalem, and the people of God had been scattered. As a result of being scattered, they were all over the place. And I think James was really keen to ensure church unity in terms of those that had been scattered. He was really keen to ensure that there was not fighting during this especially critical period. And so he really addresses it. And the two ways in which he addresses this subject so powerfully. And the first way is that he uses really strong language. Yeah, he basically compares church warfare with real warfare. You know, many of us have seen the tragedy of the Middle East, haven't we? And we've seen Palestinians firing rockets through the Israeli, whatever, Dome of Shields defense system. And then we've also seen the Israelis bombing the Palestinians. And there's been real nastiness in it. Does that make sense? And James is saying, actually, church warfare is comparable to real warfare. Yeah, and you might think, well, oh, come on, James, you're overdoing it a bit, aren't you? You know, you're overstating it, surely. But actually, we've experienced a certain amount of conflict within this church, and it's been bitter. No two ways about it. It has been harsh, and it has been bitter. And so what James is saying is actually true, I feel. You know, the people of God, when they are in conflict, it's a tragic thing. And so I think by stating it in such sharp terms, firstly, he's reflecting what Jesus said. If you remember, Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're murderous towards them. You're committing murder. So I think that's part of it. But I think part of it also is he's really want to say how serious this stuff is, how serious church conflict is. So secondly, and even more controversially, James then goes on to say, and this really challenged me, all church conflict is caused by lusts of the flesh or earthly passions. Yeah? All of it. So he basically says you desire, you covet, you want. And again, one might think, hang on, James, you know, aren't you overstating it? Aren't there things like differences of opinion or theological differences or personality sort of bits and pieces? But no, actually, James is really tough, isn't he? Basically, I'll read it out again. He says this, you desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Yeah? And so basically he's saying that, he's almost saying that beneath every church conflict lies a dangerous passion or a dangerous lust of the flesh is almost what he's saying. Yeah, evil desire to be top dog, evil desire to hold on to power, evil desire to seize power, evil desire to be important or recognized, evil desire to build your spiritual empire, evil desire to see other people's empires brought low. Evil desire is at the background of much conflict within the church, is what he's saying. I found that really challenging. I found that really sobering, just in terms of my own involvement in stuff. And I hope you find it challenging as well. Basically, James is saying that if there's a row going on in the church, evil desire is not too far away, and neither is Satan, is more or less what he's saying. So I think we should think about that really carefully. My hope is that we return to church as we go back and, in a sense, put COVID behind us. We can be a church that's thoroughly united. Now, that's not to mean that we don't challenge one another. That's not to mean that we don't have debates. That doesn't mean that we don't, you know, have good old discussions about this and that and really talk stuff through. That doesn't mean that we don't challenge sin as well, and it doesn't mean that we don't just sort of ignore stuff and just let it go, yeah? But it does mean that everything that we do is within this context of love, where we check the motives of our hearts to see whether there's anything more sinister. Do you mean, I have to say, and I think Christians, evangelical Christians, are really strong on some areas of sin. You know, they know how to deal with certain bits like sexual sin or stuff like that. But when it comes to power and power struggles, I think we can be remarkably ignorant. I think we can be remarkably ignorant about our own desires. And I think we can be remarkably ignorant about the whole lust for power that Satan loves to exploit. And he loves to exploit naive people who don't know what they're doing as well. I think this has been a dangerous area for us as a church. An area of weakness, dare I say it. And so we need to sort of, in a sense, look to our laurels. One commentator said this, which is a terrible indictment of today's church. Today's church looks more like a giant toddler playpen than the army of Christ. I'll say that again. Today's church looks more like a giant toddler playpen. You picture all these toddlers with toys fighting over them and bashing each other over the head. Yeah, and saying, that's mine, no, that's mine, and whack. Yeah, that giant playpen. Lord, help us not to be a giant playpen. Help us to be your army. Help us to be your soldiers, working as a unit, a tight unit together, in order to fight this critical battle against the army of darkness, against the forces of darkness. Especially as we come back and especially as we, in a sense, build and rebuild your church. Lord, the priority to be united has never been so great. Lord, I pray that you'd help us in this. Guard us, guard our hearts, guard our motives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, as if that wasn't enough, James then goes on and he really goes for it. He absolutely puts the boot in the next couple of verses. So join with me as we look at the next few verses. James then says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace, which is why Scripture says God opposes the proud and shows favour to the humble." Okay, a couple of quick points of clarification. The NIV tactfully calls the recipients of this letter "you adulterous people." The actual Greek is gender specific. It actually says "you adulteresses," basically. It doesn't sort of do the NIV does this quite a lot, actually, I think you'll find. It often pulls its punches and basically waters down the language in order to make things a bit more palatable. And it's clearly done that in this case. But as I said, the Greek says "you adulteresses" because James is wanting to follow a very strong theme that Scripture often has followed. Yeah, so in the Old Testament, if you remember, this was an accusation that was often made by God against his people Israel. Yeah, you have committed adultery against me, you've betrayed me, you've been unfaithful to me. yet and so Israel was called an adulteress. In fact, those of you who are familiar with the story of Hosea, which is just bizarre, will know that God asked Hosea to marry a woman who, I think the Hebrew translation is addicted to unfaithfulness. So basically, Hosea was asked by God to marry someone whom God knew would be unfaithful to him. And then that happened, basically. In fact, there's some question over whether the children that were born to Hosea were actually his. But she was, throughout the marriage, she was unfaithful. And that was a pictorial illustration of the unfaithfulness of Israel to God. And so God was saying, I actually want you to live out your prophecy in real life. I want you to be there with this unfaithful woman who goes off, and then you have to go and get her and bring her back time and time again. And that is a picture of me constantly having to go out and get people and bring them back. So it's a powerful picture, isn't it? It's a very uncomfortable picture as well. And in the New Testament, we have a similar thing. The picture does shift slightly. So Christ is now the passionate husband or the bridegroom. Who has given himself, who's absolutely besotted with his bride, the church, that's us, who is absolutely, has died on the cross for us, has given his entire life, has given his all, has given everything in order that we may be joined to him, yeah, in order that this marriage can take place. He has literally given his life for his bride. And then there's a picture that we can be the fickle bride, as it were, who can sort of, in a sense, just, you know, once the initial joy of salvation has happened, that as we sort of settle down to married life, it then becomes tempting to just to look over the fence and think, oh, the grass is a bit greener elsewhere. And we can begin to have a wandering eye. And this isn't in terms of, you know, in terms of the context of Love Not the World, this isn't a sort of sexual reference. This is about the whole of worldliness. Yeah, basically there's a danger that because we were born out of the world, because in a sense the world is what we knew before we became Christians, there's a danger that even though we are new citizens in Christ, we have this new passport which has a cross on it, which says we belong to a new kingdom in the heaven, there is a danger that we can drift back to our old affections. Yeah, and we can drift back to these things that will not last, they will not sustain. Do you mean this earth that we live in, this creation, this planet, everything in it, you know, the property, the investment, the security, the pension funds, the savings, all of it is doomed. Yeah, all of it will crash. All of it will burn. All of it will count for nothing, is what the Bible says. Yeah, and that's really sobering. But actually, as we invest in the kingdom of heaven, seek ye first the kingdom of God, yeah, as we seek God's kingdom, which is what will carry on in eternity, which is basically the church and Jesus being in authority over all, and all of that, yeah, that is what will carry on. But this stuff will be lost. Does that make sense? I hope I'm making sense. I hope I'm not just sort of rambling. Yeah. And so what Jesus is saying, now that you are a new citizen, now that you are invested in heaven, yeah, please, please, please don't continue to make major investment in earth and earthly things. Yes, we need them. We live in the earth. We need to live. We need to, you know, budget in order to buy food. We need to make plans. Yes, we do need to say. But I think what Jesus said, don't make that the heart of your affection. Don't make that what life is all about. Don't make that the center of your purpose. This is the center of your purpose. Yeah, and so James is really challenging. I mean, one of the real challenges for the early church as people moved out of Jerusalem would have been, well, let's just blend into the local scenery. Let's just sort of forget about all this Christian malarkey. And let's just sort of, you know, just become normal people again. Yeah, we're not normal people. Brothers and sisters, we are supernaturally born people of heaven, with Jesus having paid a massive price for that supernatural birth to take place. He loves us. He's passionate for us. He wants us to belong to himself, and he does not want, he's jealous, as well, he does not want us to drift back to the ways of the world. Yeah? And that whole theme is not just unique to James in the New Testament. A number of other... Jesus talked about it as well. Yeah, so Jesus basically says this. I've lost my bit. But Jesus basically says that I have called you out of the world. Yeah, I just need to find my passage here. I have called you... here we go. Yeah, Jesus says... He has chosen them out of the world. The Greek is ek to kosmos, out of kosmos being the world. Jesus says, I've called you out of the world, and therefore the world will hate you. Yeah, and the world will not love you. And so Jesus talks about that very clearly. Paul continues the theme. Romans 12:1 will be familiar with that. Goes on to say, I think in verses 2 or 3, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, is the J.B. Phillips translation. Don't let the world pull you back into what you used to know and understand. Interestingly, ecclesia is the Greek word for church. Yeah, and ecclesia means, anyone put your hands up? Does anyone know what ecclesia means? Literally translated. Yeah, I'll tell you what it means. It means called out ones. Yeah, a literal translation of the Greek word ecclesia is called out from the world people. Yeah, we are a people who are called out to be part of Christ. If, as the world, this is a sobering challenge, as the world looks at us, does the world see a called out people? Yeah, does it see a people who are set apart for Christ Jesus? In terms of the practicalities of this, I just want to encourage us to think about in what areas could we be tempted to be returning to our old affections? Yeah, there are all sorts of areas I put savings, investments, pet hobbies that we love to indulge in, property, possessions, all of the above. I place myself in exactly the same category as well. I mean, these are as much a danger for me as anyone else. To say that anyone who's sort of employed by the church is somehow can't be facing the same challenges is nonsense. Yeah, all of these things can draw our affection in a wrong direction. Yeah, and we need to be really real with ourselves. And we need to say, Lord, help me. If there's an area of my life where I'm allowing my eyes to drift, yeah, into wrong affection. Now, let's not get silly about this. We're allowed leisure time. We're allowed, we are allowed hobbies, stuff like that. But if there's a sense in which that is becoming controlling and that is drawing our affection away from Christ, Lord, we want to repent. We want to say that we're sorry. We want to ask that you would guard us. We want to ask that you would protect us. We want to ask that you would keep us safe from the wandering eye, as it were, that would lead us back into the world. Lord, we ask this in terms of material things. We ask this in terms of fidelity in marriage. We ask this in terms of power and not lusting for power and wanting to be top dog, which is very much a world thing, wanting to be in charge of everything. Wanting to call all the shots, wanting to make all the decisions. Lord, we ask that we wouldn't get into that worldly mindset and that you would protect us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and so finally, James has provided some helpful suggestions. So he just softens a little bit and says, these are the things that you should think about doing. I'll just read that out. I won't be too long because some time eludes us, but verses 7 to 10 are great, really. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a beautiful verse that is. That's worth memorizing as a scripture memory verse, isn't it? Draw near to God, and as we draw near to him, he makes us this promise that he draws near to us. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you've got this double mind, if you think that you can be a dual citizen, if you think you can possess both the goodness of heaven and the goodness of earth, James is saying you're double-minded. Confess your sin and be willing to put a nail through this passport. Apologies to all you British nationalistic people, but you get what I'm saying, yeah? To put a nail through the passport of the old world and to hold tightly to the new one. Yeah. Yeah, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yeah, grieve, mourn, and wail. Usually we're encouraged to rejoice, aren't we? We're encouraged to rejoice in terms of worship. But there are times in our lives when actually we're encouraged to grieve. When we're encouraged, now obviously we get grieving in the classic sense of the word when we lose loved ones. But I think in this sense, I think James is encouraging us to grieve when we've made wrong decisions, when we've embraced wrong affections, when we've done the wrong thing. He's basically saying, I want you to grieve the times when you've chased after things in the world. I want you to grieve the times of church conflict that you've been involved in, where you have said things that you shouldn't have done. Do you know what I mean? Basically, James is saying, I want you to grieve and grieve those times. And I think it's important that we do that. I think part of change is always grief. Yeah, we'll only ever change when we're sorry for what's happened in the past. Does that make sense? Behaviour will only change when there's grief involved with the old pattern of behaviour, when there's some sense of loss, that it's caused us loss. And so there's this whole section in which James says, in our hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail. And there are times when we do indeed change our laughter to mourning and our joy to gloom. That seems very counter-scriptural, doesn't it? When we love to encourage each other with verses about turning our mourning into dancing. James actually speaks the reverse. Deliberately, I think, he makes a deliberate reverse statement and says there are times when we should turn our happiness into mourning, especially around these issues of compromise, especially around these issues of where we have strayed. And obviously there's a section which again is very popular as a memory verse, resist the devil and he will flee. Yeah, we need to respect Satan's ability to trip us up, but we also need to know that when we are confident in Christ Jesus, we can resist him. Yeah, there's a whole load of really good advice that James gives, and I'll probably explore that more in the notes for our home groups during the week. But tough, isn't it? It's tough stuff. I wrote that in the intro. Do you mean James is one of the toughest authors in the Bible? And, you know, he's pretty much the toughest in the New Testament. Do you mean? And this scripture within the book of James is one of the toughest that I have read. Really tough on disunity within the church, and really tough on double-mindedness and straying back into the ways of the world, and thinking that actually it's okay to live out the ways of the world. And it's okay to compromise, and that Jesus doesn't really notice and isn't that bothered. Yeah, but he is bothered. And I think James makes it really clear through this scripture in terms of the vivid and striking language that he uses. And so what I would love us to do is just to have a time where we just pray and we say, Lord, help us. Lord, we are weak. Lord, we want to be humble. Help us not to be proud. Lord, you lift up the humble and you bring low the proud. Help us to never think that we've made it as Christians. Help us to never think that we've arrived. Lord, there will be always areas where we, in a sense, know in our heart of hearts that we have, in a sense, compromised in terms of straying affection. Or where we wanted power, or where we wanted advantage, or we wanted position, or where we wanted reputation. Lord, I ask that you would just really come by your Holy Spirit, and that you would assist us, and that you would guard our hearts, and that you would protect us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would just cause us to constantly be on our guard against these twin evils of disunity based on lust for power and compromise with the world, based on, I don't know, drifting back to our old way of doing things, that old set of clothes that are so comfortable and yet aren't the clothes that we should be wearing. Lord, we should be wearing the new clothes that you give us. And Lord, I also pray, Lord, there'll be different, very different applications for very different people, as it were. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will put your finger on precisely the area of each of our lives where, in a sense, you feel the application needs to be made. And it's going to be extremely different. And in a sense, I just want to say it doesn't matter what it is. What if I don't know, if the Holy Spirit is saying you're doing too much shopping at I don't know, at this clothes store or something, then let him speak. If the Holy Spirit is saying you're spending too much on this hobby, you've got too much, I don't know, fishing equipment or something, and you're going to buy some more fishing equipment, let him speak. If he says you're too worried about your pension arrangements, you're too much concerned about your financial planning and in a sense, putting everything in the right order financially, let him speak. If he's saying you're too concerned about your property value, and how much you're going to get if you sell your place, let him speak. Or saving too much, or your investment portfolio the right distribution of savings, let him speak. If he's challenging you to give some money away and is saying, actually, I don't want you to care about it. He did this to me last week. He always does this to me. Whenever I preach, he always gives me a challenge just before I preach, and he's always done it, and he continues to do it rather annoyingly. But he did that with Ruth and myself just this last week in terms of a large sum of money to let go of because someone was in need. And if he's challenging you to do that, let him speak. If he's challenging you to be faithful in your giving to the church and not compromise in that area and sort of just give dribs and drabs, let him speak. Let him speak. Let him have full reign in your life. Let him have full reign in my life. Holy Spirit, we invite that in Jesus' name. Amen.